So let us turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. And we're going to begin reading at the first verse, verse 1. Corinthians 8 verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, that is love, edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many, and lords many, but to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him, which is weak, be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, would you turn with me, please, to chapter 10? Because, after dealing with some other matters, which have a relationship, but we won't be able to look at them all tonight, the apostle returns in chapter 10 to this subject. And we are going to read, because of the time, from verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now I want you to come back, we've read that, I want you to stay in the same chapter, and look, please, now, at verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, that is the fellowship, of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship, of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But, I say, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, the word is demons. They sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now we know that God will bless the reading of his word, and we hope to briefly come to that part of the epistle that we have just read from at the end of the reading, nearer to the end of the ministry. As we have said, we have been looking at these questions that the Corinthians raised, and now we turn to a question that they had also written to him about. And they had asked him about the matter of the idol temple. We mentioned last night that when Paul went first to the city of Corinth to preach the gospel, he would have found in that city the synagogue where the Jews gathered. But he would also have found in that same city the temple, which was the temple of idolatry. And we did also mention in the meeting last night that this is not only what we find 2,000 years ago, but there are actually in many of the big cities of the United Kingdom today places where Satan is still worshipped. You may have noted that we didn't read it in chapter 8, but when we came tonight to that 10th chapter, those verses we've just read, that the apostle is showing that behind the idol, now he's taught clearly, and we're going to come to this in a moment, this is just my preamble at the beginning. But we've seen that behind the idol in that temple, there is a power. It's a very potent power. It's the power of Satan. And they were, in fact, when they made their sacrifices as idolaters before they were saved in Corinth, they were actually worshipping the devil, but they did not know it. And to the day there are in our society people actively worshipping the devil without any apology for it. Whether these people were doing it knowingly or not, I don't know. I was in Malaysia on one occasion and was in one of the cities there, and one of the brethren, as we walked by a place where the idol temple was, because there are still idol temples there, I saw a little note lying on the floor and picked it up. And he said, put it in your pocket. He said, have a look at it and then put it in your pocket. And I did. I've got it at home. He said, tell it to die if they don't have it any longer. And you know this? They were little notes. Listen to it. Little notes that people paid money for. And they exchanged their money for the people who operated the temple of idolatry. And for that money, they got these notes. And they were like our bank notes. But do you know what it said on it? The word hell was actually on it. H-E-L-L. That's why the brother told me to put it in my pocket. He said, you'll maybe never see that again in your life. But there it was, an evidence. Remarkable. I don't know how that English word, hell, found its way onto that note. But it's printed on it. Well, we certainly know that they were worshipping the devil, because there is a power of evil behind the idolater and his idolatry. And although the gods mean nothing, we're going to see tonight that Paul deals with this subject in two different sections. And in the first section, he is emphasizing that in fact, there's no such a thing as other gods. There's only one God. We're going to see that and look at it in a little more detail just now. And in chapter 8, he argues and he says, really, it doesn't really matter much about eating the meat that has been offered to the idols, because there's nothing in the idol anyway. But when he comes to chapter 10, he brings in this component that I have in fact started with. And he shows that behind the idol, there is something of a satanic world. And then he shows that if they do eat that meat, and they know it, and they know what its purpose was, then they are in fact having fellowship with that idolatry. And before we end the meeting, I hope we'll come back to that and see the danger and the importance. So really, the lessons we're going to learn in chapter, if you've sort of got the main thoughts and ideas that I've been trying to promote there in this sort of preamble, you'll see that what I'm wanting to emphasize in chapter 8 is the matter of conscience and consideration for my brethren. And although we don't have idolatry today, we have relationships with our brethren every day and every week. And it's very important that we have consideration for the little foibles they may sometimes have in their mind, sometimes for a conscience that might be weaker than yours. We've got to have consideration and courtesy and consideration of our brethren. Those are the main lessons of chapter 8. But when we come to chapter 10, we hope before the end of the meeting, look and see the importance of what is taught there. That we've got to let, it's not a truth of consideration, it's a truth of separation. Separation from a godless world. Separation from a religious world. Because that is really what the apostle is speaking about in chapter 10. So there's my sort of broad introduction to the subject tonight. Now let's look, please, at first at chapter 8. And in turning to this chapter, I want us to see that at this new point in the letter, with this new question, it seems that, it almost seems as you read chapter 8 verse 1 and 2, it almost seems as though they had in their letter said, now we really know, and we're quite clear in our minds about this subject, we have knowledge. They had more or less claimed they had knowledge. Now, I want to talk to you about that just for a moment, because they had certainly claimed knowledge, and it agreed in a measure with Paul's estimate of the Corinthians. I'll read the verse to you, you don't have to turn to it, but in chapter 1, the apostle had actually said in his introduction, I think I mentioned this last night, but it will bear repetition because of what we're going to say. In his introduction to that, to this epistle in chapter 1, he had said to them, I thank my God always on your behalf. Paul prayed for them and thanked God for them. I hope you pray for your brethren in your own assembly. If you have, can I just say in passing, if you've got any difficulties you know in the assembly, and any criticisms you've got about some of your brethren and sisters, one of the biggest things and best things most helpful things to do for us to pray for. You know, our problem today is the first thing we do is go and tell other people about it. And we seldom tell the Lord about it. I believe that it would help to maintain the unity of the Spirit if we prayed for problems in assembly life. Now that brother, you don't get on with it so well. And I know we all have in a measure personality, compatibility, and incompatibility. But we've got to learn to love all the same. And one of the ways it'll be enhanced is in the sanctuary. The more you and I spend time in the sanctuary, we'll all become more like the one we're speaking to. And it will give us a consideration for them. Now, what I want you to see as we turn to this is that Paul is saying, I'm thanking God on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by the Lord Jesus, that in everything, this is what he says, in everything you have been enriched by him. Paul recognized they were gifted. Now we are going to see tonight that gift isn't everything. You know, brothers and sisters, there's a great danger, I want to emphasize this tonight, there's a great danger that we make too much of gift. Now gift is from God, don't misunderstand me. But there are some who are we feel maybe are particularly gifted. We should pray for them, and one of the things we should pray that God will keep them humble. Because there's a great danger that when gift is used, you see, we must always remember that the man who stands here, and the man that maybe you think is a wonderful preacher, he stands in a very vulnerable and dangerous position. Because he then can become, you know, it's quite nice to hear people say how good it was and all this. What it does, it lifts the heart in pride. And it will ruin the mind. And keep that in your mind. Gift is a dangerous thing. But it's a wonderful thing because it's something that God has given. And the wonder of it is that God gives the gift. So really, we should not be applauding the man too much. Because it's God who gives the gift. It's not a man made. He didn't work it himself. He must develop it in the fear of God. And God gives the man, listen to this now, God does, if you read your Bible carefully, you'll have seen this, I'm sure, that the Lord doesn't only give the gift, but he gives the ability to use the gift. It speaks of the ability which God gives. So God gives the gift. And he gives the ability. Now listen to this. The most wonderful thing to me is this. If the man uses it for the glory of God, he's going to get a reward for it at the judgment seat of Christ. No, he didn't. First of all, he didn't deserve the gift. The gift is something you don't deserve. God gives it. Then God gave him the ability to use it. And then if he uses it, well, God gives him a reward. It's all grace from beginning to end. But we must keep gift in its right place. And I want you to see, by the way, we'll be talking about this tomorrow night in 1 Corinthians 12 when we talk about spiritual gifts. So I've reserved the other remarks that I just want to add for then because of the time. But look at listen to verse 5, that in everything ye have been enriched by him, in all utterance, and in all knowledge. So they had been gifted with utterance and with knowledge. Now here they're writing to Paul, and it seems as though there might have been, it could well be that there was a little touch of pride in the way that they said, we all have knowledge. Now notice how the apostle reacts in verse 1. Apostle says, now touching these things which are offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now what does Paul do next? He tempers it. And you'll notice what he does. He says, now remember that knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. Love puffs up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now you see, brothers and sisters, Paul is not denigrating knowledge. I think you will agree that the man who wrote the epistle to the Romans, the one great legal mind of a past generation who was not even a man amongst us at all, possibly, I don't know whether he was saved or not, but with a great renowned legal mind, was once asked who he would best like to be and who he most admired for his legal ability. He said, the man who wrote the epistle to the Romans. It's the mind that Paul had. But you see, brethren and sisters, this great servant of God was a man who was constantly exercised about the truth of humility. I'd like to talk to you about that, but there wouldn't be time in what we're dealing with this evening. So he is saying here, knowledge puffeth up, but love buildeth up. Now, keeping that in mind, I want to divide the chapter like this. I want us to look at verses 1. It's a chapter of comparisons. And in verses 1 to 3, we're going to think of knowledge and love. Verses 1 to 3. Knowledge and love, which we started looking at already. Then we're going to look at verses 4 to 6. And there we're going to look at knowledge and God. Knowledge and God. And then we're going to look at verses 7 to 8, just four sections. And we're going to think about knowledge and conscience. So this chapter is all about knowledge in a sense. They've introduced it, so Paul deals with it like that. Knowledge and conscience. And finally, we will look at verses 9 to 13, where we have knowledge and liberty. The liberty that we can exercise under Corinthians 1 to rest. So we're going to look first of all then at verses 1 to 3, knowledge and love. Now you'll have noticed, as we have said, the apostles have said, yes, we all have knowledge. But remember that knowledge, now what Paul is not saying is that knowledge is wrong, as we have seen. God had given him that gift. He saw that God had given the gift to the Corinthians. What he is really saying is this, knowledge without the benefit and the addition and the bedrock of love will be an empty thing. Isn't this 1 Corinthians 13? Now you've read 1 Corinthians 13. And you know how that the apostle constantly emphasizes the value and the importance of love. When he talks about truth, He says, love rejoiceth in the truth. It goeth along is the literal word. It goes like a companion with the truth. It doesn't mean that some people should have knowledge and others should have love. It means that all should have a balance of these things. So the apostle is showing to us, as he talks in this verse, about the importance of that balance between the two. It's empty without love. In other words, what he's doing, this is why I gave my preamble. I hope you're following this. This is why I gave that sort of introduction tonight. Knowledge without the consideration that we'll see later on in the chapter, there'll be no consideration if we have no love. We'll never consider our brother and the weakness that's in him or the need that's in him if we don't have this love. So you see, brothers and sisters, there's this great and important truth that Paul later devotes a whole chapter to. So you can see how integrated the teaching is. I'm trying to show you, and I know many know this, but I'm not going to talk down to you. I only mean I'm trying to show you in the ministry this week how that this epistle is developing and how that this ministry intertwines one chapter with the other. And that's why there's a whole chapter on love later, but there's a whole chapter on gift, you see. Chapter 12 is a chapter on gift, and chapter 13 is a chapter on love. And then, of course, you know, chapter 14 is a chapter that shows the gifts being exercised in love. And then chapter 15 is that great truth of resurrection. There's a great order to this epistle when you begin to look at it in that way. So, we have knowledge and love. Now, I'm going to leave that because if you just, well, no, maybe we should look at the verses first. Look at verse 2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if a man love God, it doesn't say that man knows God. Are you looking at the language? It doesn't say if a man, if a man love God, the same knows God, the same is known of God. Now that's not without a significance the way that that is written. Can you see what the apostle is saying? The man that knows something of the truth of the love of God in his heart and is exercised about it, God knows that. And God knows it. I'm going to give you an example. Do you remember John? The beloved John? Do you remember that John never uses his own name in his gospel? You know that, don't you? You know what he does? You know how he speaks of himself? He talks of himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. But you say, surely you're not going to tell me that the Lord Jesus only loved John. And I think if you're perceptive, you'd even say this. Surely you're not going to tell me that the Lord loved John more than he loved the other disciples. I don't think that's what it's teaching. Do you know what it's teaching? It's simply this. He loved them all. But John was in the enjoyment of it. And John is constantly saying he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. But so could Peter say it. And so could Matthew say it. And so could all these great servants of God. It's the consciousness of his love. You know, Jude wrote an epistle. And if you look at the closing verses of that epistle, in his exhortation as he closes after many serious things he's written, you know one of the things he says? That's good. He says, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. Just bask in it. Just appreciate it. Just recognize it. Live in the good of the love of God. And the one who does, God takes note of it. God takes note of it. And that's what it's saying here. He is known of God. Knowledge and love. Now come with me, please, to verses 4 and 5 and 6. And we're going to think now about knowledge and God. Now, the apostle opens this by saying, concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know, said Paul, that an idol is really nothing in this world. It's just a piece of wood. Really what Paul is saying is what you read. Do you remember reading in the Old Testament? It said they have idols but and their noses they have, but they smell not. And eyes they have, but they see not. Lips they have, but they speak not. What he's saying is someone carved these eyes and carved this nose and carved these lips. but they can't perform the functions of your lips or your nose or your eyes. They're just pieces of wood. They're just pieces of stone. Now Paul is saying, look, these idols that the people in Corinth have been worshipping, he's saying, look, there are be those, as concerning those things, he said, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. And there's none other God but one, there's only one God. And then you see what he says in the next verse, verse 5, for though there be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, you know, there were, they believed that there were gods that came from heaven. In Ephesus, you remember Diana of the Ephesians, they believed that Diana had fallen down from heaven. That was the belief that they had. She'd come down from heaven. But of course, Paul teaches the saints at Ephesus that when you get redeemed at the blood of Christ, that you're lifted up to heaven and you live with, walk with him in heavenly places. It's interesting, isn't it? That we don't have a God that's fallen down from heaven. We have one who came from heaven. And he's lifted us in relationship with himself. And we now dwell in heavenly places, even now, and one day we're going to be with him in the glory. But you see, the apostle is teaching here. He says, if there be one, those that are called God, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be many gods and many lords, gods many, lords many. But to us, now look, brothers and sisters, at verse 6. Here's a fundamental verse of our faith. But to us, there is but one God the Father. Do you see it there in verse 6? There is but one God the Father. And notice what it says, of whom are all things. And it's a little preposition that tells us that out of God all came. God is the great source. God the Father. Of whom are all things. He is the source of all things. That's why we read of God and he's called the Father of glory. That means all glory comes from him. He's called the Father of lights. That means all illumination, all light comes from him. He's called the Father of spirits. I mean, all spirits came from him. You do know that the devil was created by God. And all those demons, we can't understand these things, but they're fallen. They were fallen beings. God created perfect. So he's the Father of spirits. And then, of course, we read in 2 Corinthians 1, he's the Father of mercy. He's the source of everything. You know, when God saved you, and when God saved me, he brought us to himself. And we learned that the God of judgment was a God of love. And we learned that he's the Father of glory. And we learned that he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle says, there is one God, of whom are all things. And notice that it not only says, of whom are all things, but it says, we in him, but in fact the scholars tell us that that preposition really is we for him. All things were made for the glory of God. In the church's creed, they used to say, man's chief end is to glorify God. And if you turn to the closing verses of Romans 11, you'll get the beautiful prepositions that are used that show everything comes from God. And everything works through God. And everything is to God, back to himself. And Paul is bringing that together just in two of them. It's a nice and lovely verse. And then I want you to notice another thing. He says, not only is there one God the Father, but there's one Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he said, God's many, Lord's many. Well, he's told us about God, who is the eternal Father. Now he says, there's only one Lord. There's only one God. There's only one Lord. And he's our Lord Jesus Christ. And says the apostle, by whom are all things? You want to see that? By whom are all things? That would take us not to Romans 11. Wouldn't that take us to Colossians chapter 1? By him were all things created, which are in heaven and which are on earth. The Saviour who died in loneliness on the cross outside of Jerusalem is the creator of the ends of the earth. By him were all things created. So he says, we have one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And we by him, we through him. And Paul is talking about knowledge and God. And I want you to see with me tonight that in those lovely verses 4, 5 and 6, he speaks about knowledge and God. Now why is he doing this? because he's answering the question. So let's come now and we'll talk about the question itself. Because we're turning now to verses 7 and 8, where we want to think about knowledge and conscience. Paul says, howbeit, now I want you to follow the argument here very carefully. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. You Corinthians may think that you know everything, but Paul is saying, there's no doubt about it, that in your assembly there will be brethren who don't know, and they don't understand all that you think you understand. And they may not have really truly grasped that there's only one God. And they may think of the old days of idolatry. Now I know they'd been saved, but you've got to remember they had been immersed in idolatry. And they had to be taught, and they had to learn. They had turned to the true God. So he says, now there is not in every man that knowledge, for some have conscience. Even today, said Paul, look at it in verse 7, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, they eat that meat, and they keep thinking it's been offered to a god. And their conscience being weak is defiled, so normally they don't eat. They're weak about this, and they don't want to eat that meat, because they're conscious that it was offered to the god they used to worship. And you, because of your knowledge, what the Corinthians were doing, you see, many of the Corinthians were saying, no, look, there's only one God anyway. They really believed what Paul was saying. And Paul is not taking away from that. But they were saying, we know there's only one God, the Corinthians. So you don't need to worry, you can eat the meat. And it doesn't matter. Now what the Apostle Paul is showing here, look at verse 8. Paul says, now look, meat, it commandeth us not to. God's not too interested in meat itself. For neither if we eat are we better, and if we eat not are we the worse. So you see, in verses 7 and in verses 8, he's talking about the fact that you could have a tender conscience. In other words, he's really saying that some of your brethren will have a weak conscience. And they'll have a conscience about eating this meat. Now he's already shown that the meat itself is not important. And we know that he knows there's no idols, but those brethren have got a conscience. Now he knows also that there's other brethren who are strong. I want you to see how he associates himself, or at least, but I want you to get the message of it tonight. It's important now. I don't know where you're about your assembly, but I know that if God is blessing it in any way, the devil's interested in it. And he knows what works best. And he's a past master at his art. And he knows that you've got weaknesses that'll never touch me. But he knows I've got other weaknesses that may never touch you. He's got us tailored. I think we forget how clever Satan is. And what he wants to do is divide. Now Paul can see that. He's written an epistle. And you know that it's got an amazing variety of ministry in this epistle. There was a man who had sinned that he was in, and they should have put him out. That's why he wrote chapter 5. He knew that there was already divisions rising up among them. That's why he wrote chapter 3. He says, ye are carnal, and one says this, and one says this, and some say I am of, and I am of, and there was a party spirit. He knew that was there. And yet, this is the place where many of the Corinthians, hearing, they believed and were baptized. This is the place where God blessed him in those early days of Acts chapter 18. The devil was getting it. Hope you're getting the message. I'm praying that God will use it in our mouth tonight. And we'll take it home and we'll go into the sanctuary and pray for the unity of this sanctuary. I'm not talking about peace at any price. We must follow the word of God. But listen, we must hold the truth in love. And we must seek to, as best as we can, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Do you remember the words of the psalmist? And then I come back to the psalm. To this one. He spoke about unity in that beautiful psalm that we all know. I guarantee nearly everybody even knows the number of it. 133. You know what he said? He said that, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell. He's together in unity. He said, it's like that precious, fragrant, sweet-smelling ointment, an oily ointment. that flowed down the beard of Aaron. And it got onto his garments. And it went right down to the feet. Now listen to it. It started on the head. And it went right down to the feet. That fragrance and that sweet smelling odor united the whole body. Every part of the body was touched with it. And says the psalmist, unity is like that. It's like that fragrant, sweet smelling ointment that sanctifies and makes fragrant the whole body. Look at that. When did you last pray for the unity? I'm asking a question now. You answer it in the presence of God, and I've got to answer it. When did we last pray that it would be preserved? When did we last pray that God would progress the saints and make them spiritually healthier, with deeper love for Christ? Brethren, this is what we're here for. We're not here just to hold a set of rules. The assembly is not a place for a set of rules. We've got the Word of God, and we must practice it and follow it. But part of the Word of God is to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Take Jesus. Now look what he is saying. Lest by any means this liberty that you feel that you have, you Corinthians, you say we are not worried about meat. We need as much meat as we can. And it doesn't matter if it's been offered to idols. Paul says, now you watch about that liberty. You be careful. That liberty may be the very thing that somebody is stumbling for. You see it in verse 9? Lest that liberty of yours become a stumbling block for those who are weak. Consider the weak, brothers. Think about him, pray for him, and above all, make sure that your life is in no way a hindrance or an example. Now, our lives can be an example for good or for evil. I was quite a young Christian when I was standing at a bus stop one day in Lancashire, and in the distance I saw a brother from an assembly who gathered at the altar. And he had a cigarette in his hand. And he saw me. He stuck it in his pocket. I see. Now you see, if I hadn't understood already that is a thing that really would bring dishonor to the Lord, that if I would defile my body with cigarette smoke and so on, and bring it to my body what I wouldn't take into the assembly, I could have been influenced for wrong there. Every shepherd should be an example to each other. Well, my point, we should all be an example to each other. That's the point I'm making. So Paul says, be careful now, brethren, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them a weak. Now look at verse 10. For if any man see thee, you who have knowledge, you think you're a wonderful fellow with knowledge. But he said, if they see you, the man with knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. It doesn't mean he loses his eternal life, but he loses spiritual vitality. You'll rob him, you'll ruin his conscience. Now look, I want you to see what Paul appeals. Look at the ground that Paul appeals on. Verse 11, the end of the verse. No, first of all, shall the weak brother perish? He says, don't forget he's your brother. We're always a bit fonder of the family than we are of anybody else, aren't we? But don't forget, when God saved you, and he saved me, he put us into the same family. He's your brother. That's the first thing. But look at next, it says. It says, thy brother for whom Christ died. Now what is that emphasizing? Listen, it's emphasizing this. For Christ to die, now listen to it. Some of us at the Bible reading in Belfast, not many weeks ago, were looking at Philippians chapter 2, and we saw that in Philippians 2, oh yes, it's a wonderful section of doctrine, but it's actually an example of looking on the things of others and helping others and doing for others. And there was one who left the highest place and came to the lowest place. And Paul uses him not because of the atoning work that he did in that chapter. He's using him as an example of selflessness in the interest of others. He says, for whom Christ died, that brother is the one that Christ put himself out so much to die for him. And yet you're going to try to pursue your own liberty. You see the point? You're going to ruin him. And you're going to try and ruin his testimony. Consider it. Now, I know we don't have idols today in that sense. And although I've talked about what's happening in the world, I know they haven't come very near to you. But you do know there are things in your own family life that you could have been more kind and considerate with your brother or sister. And I've got to look at my heart and look at the same thing. You see the point? That's the example. That's the lesson that's in the chapter. We've got to leave it because our time is going by very quickly. And through that, look at verse 12. When ye sin, Paul says, do you know, brother? He says, you could exercise a liberty that is perfectly legitimate, but in exercising it, it could become sin. Do you see that? Paul is actually saying here, when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you're not only sinning against the brethren. You're sinning against Christ because Christ died for him. You see what he's done? He said he's the one for whom Christ died. And when you act in that way and flaunt your liberty, he says you're actually wounding the conscience of a man for whom Christ died, therefore you're sinning against Christ. Therefore, said Paul, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, what does that mean? I think it stands very clear when you just change one word. That word offend has changed its meaning a little bit over the years since 1611. The word literally, that word offend, I want you to look at it in the last verse for a moment. It really means to stumble. You know what you did when you were in the playground when you were at school? You know, you did it even to your best friend sometimes. He's running along very fast. And you just decide you're going to trip him up. Now you don't say, I'm going to trip you up. He'd be ready to jump, wouldn't you? All you do is just as you're going to put out, you know. No big deal. You've made him stumble. You see. Now put the word stumble in with me for a moment and see what it says. If meat make my brother to stumble, if it's going to stumble him, if it becomes a stumbling block, I will eat no flesh. Paul says, I'd rather starve as far as meat, eating meat is concerned. If there was no other meat available, and I knew that was going to offend his conscience, I wouldn't say, well, it doesn't matter. It's going to offend him. It's going to stumble him. And says Paul, I will eat no flesh while the world stands. The rest of my life is necessary. What is it? Lest I make my brother to stumble. Lest I make my brother. It was a story from Northern Ireland that I once heard that illustrates this whole thing. By the way, we haven't the time now to do it, but you know the other passage that will give a lot of supplementary help to this is Romans chapter 14. Have a look at it. And into the first few verses, 6 or 7 verses of chapter 15. And you'll see at your leisure, if you look at Romans 14 into 15, Paul deals with the very same matters of conscience and liberty. But the example in Northern Ireland was this. Many years ago, someone told me, somewhere on the edge of Belfast there, you know the way your brethren always go in twos to preach the gospel, very scriptural, Harry? Well, you know, this brother was going to a meeting and he asked another brother to go and preach it. And then he told him the place that they were going to preach. And it was quite a journey. And this other brother, when the time came, he said to him, well, what time shall we set out? So, the brother gave him a time. He said, that's about the time we'll catch the tram. Did you have trams in Belfast in those days? I think they did. Well, we're going to catch the tram. Oh, no, says the brother. We can't travel on the tram or something. You see, I had a good conscience about the Lord's day. I lived opposite to a man in Scotland, and he had a very good conscience about the Lord's day. You see, he'd not long come out from the people. And we just had to deal tenderly. We saw the fruit of time went up. You see, this brother, when he said that, the man immediately said, well, look, we'll walk. And they walked. It's a long walk. You know what they did on the way? He talked to him about Romans 14 and this chapter. And they both came back on the bus. You see, because he'd shown it from the word of God and the man accepted it. And you see, wasn't he a wise man? He wasn't going to stumble his brother and he would have walked back if necessary. You see, he had in mind the liberty that he enjoyed was not being enjoyed by the other brother. So he wasn't. He took care of his brother's conscience. You see the teaching of chapter 8. Now come with me, briefly, just for a few moments, to chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now there's many here, and it's warm, and I won't weary you from keeping you too long. I just want you to see what the apostle is doing. He has dealt with other things, as we said earlier, in between, which are worth looking at, and you'll see, if you even look at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? And he's talking about Christian liberty in a different setting. So Christian liberty is a subject that really continues through. You should look at that. It's worthwhile looking at. But when we come into chapter 10, notice that the apostle, he begins to speak about the fellowship that we enjoy as the people of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he speaks about the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a truth that is in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. You'll get the truth of the Lord's table many times. This is strictly not the breaking of bread, but it includes the breaking of bread. In other words, the Lord's table is all the provision that God has made for us. Whenever we enjoy the things of God, we're at the Lord's table. You know, we're at the Lord's table now. We're enjoying the Word of God together. We went back to the home and we had a talk about the Scriptures and we were enjoying it. We're at the Lord's table. You know, we're really at the Lord's table all the time. Everything that he's made available to us. Now, included with that is the blessed food that we have on a Sunday morning when we break bread. And that's why these elements are here in the chapter. They're part of the Lord's table. And what the apostle is saying is this, you know, when we do sit at the breaking of bread. And that's, by the way, why it's not the order of the feast here, it's simply the truth of the Lord's table, you see. So it was the blood first. But if you want the order, you've got to go to chapter 11. Now, why is the blood first? Because the basis of all our fellowship is the blood of Jesus. But you see, why does he bring the bread? He gives more attention to the bread than he does to the blood in this chapter. Why? Because he's talking about this one body. Great truth of the one body. Can I just say this, by the way? Are you listening now? I trust we're all breaking bread. And there's some young believers here tonight and you've been baptized, you trust your heart, that's the next step to salvation, you know that. You should be exercised about the assembly. The New Testament teaches the truth of one gathering only for one name. And one of the great features of a local assembly is that on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, they break bread. Now when they break bread, when a person takes their peace out of the loaf, and another person takes their peace out of the loaf, they're expressing the truth of fellowship. That's what this chapter says. You and I are in fellowship with each other if we're eating out of the same loaf. We're expressing that truth. The one body, the one loaf. I've known of people who have broken bread inside and have gone outside and refused to shake hands with one who's been at the same meeting. They've denied out there what they did in there. If they refused to shake hands there, they shouldn't have taken bread inside. You follow the point? It's a very important thing. It's fellowship. Now, Paul is talking about fellowship. So when he comes now, he gives an example now. He says, think about Israel in the Old Testament. Israel after the flesh, verse 18. And look at those who ate the meat that came from the altar. Why, the peace offering, you see, was not only for, it was the priest and the offerer, and God had a portion. It was the truth of fellowship. Now he says, think of that, he said. He said, Behold, Israel, are not they which eat of the sacrifices? They're partakers. They're in fellowship with the altar. Now Luke says, Paul. You look into verse 19, chapter 10. What say I then? That the idol is anything? No, the idol isn't anything. Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? No, it's not. But I say, what those Gentiles in Corinth in that temple do, now listen to it, what they do, they offer meat to idols, but behind those idols there is a demon. We're going to look at this tomorrow night, in the evening of the commencement of chapter 12. There's a demon. And we know that the idol's only a piece of wood. We know it's only a piece of stone, but behind it is a demon. Now says Paul, now this is what I want you to see, and we'll close with it very quickly. Look, he says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice to demons, and they don't sacrifice to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. So he really is saying, leave the whole thing alone. Now there's much more to it than that. I'm respecting the time. But I want to apply that principle. I'm not going to go any further now with chapter 10. But in closing, I want to apply that principle. Can I say tonight, now, young people, maybe you need to learn this more than the old ones. I don't know. I may be misfitting. But I only want to say this. In your early Christian experience, remember this. When you gather to the Lord's name, you came out of a religious system, maybe. I don't know what you were in. But you were linked with something that is in Scripture. In my early Christian experience, I was in an assembly. I was very young then, and I was invited to preach in a little mission in Liverpool, and in my perhaps innocence, I went to preach in that one. God was very good to me. He said some soul saved. And then I did it. Then they asked me to go back again. He was a man, a very nice man, Pastor Crowe, said. And you know, he said we'd like you to come back. We went back. But I was reading my Bible. And I found in the Bible that the only thing in the New Testament is a local assembly. And I found that local assembly did break bread on the first day of the week. And I found it had godly shepherds that would be raised up of God. And there was no place at all for a one-man ministry. And you know the other truth, that it engages in the priesthood of all believers. And I was learning these things. And then I had a conflict in my mind. Because I thought to myself, now these people that got saved, I should be telling them about this. And that brought a bigger conflict. Because then I thought, if I tell them that they should come out of that place and come and gather in simplicity the place I'm gathering, they'll say, what were you doing there? So then I said to this dear brother, I'm sorry, I'm not able to come. And then he asked me why, and I told him. And he was really quite dismayed. He was very nice, but he was very dismayed. He started naming to me some others who went. And I said, that's not my responsibility. But I said, this is what I can see in the Bible now. And you understand I can obey. Then I said, I want to ask you a question. I said, tell me if the next time I come, I preached about the priesthood of all believers, and taught from the Bible and showed clearly from the Bible that there's only one way of government in the local assembly, and it's not one man. Would you be happy? Oh no, he said. Well, I said, there you begin to shut the Bible to me. And I made a decision that I've never left since then. That my service would be restricted to the only thing I could find in the Word. You see, brothers and sisters, it's not, please don't go away and say, I said, you're having fellowship with demons when you go to the place. No, we mustn't talk like that. We thank God for the people of God. We thank God for them. We don't thank God for the system. You follow my point now? We love all the lost people, and we should have fellowship with them, personal fellowship, but not corporate fellowship. The importance of separation. But we're living in a day when we need to learn the truth of separation afresh. And but it's worthwhile. You know, we sing sometimes, don't we? Outside the camp of it is the enemy. Because, you know, brothers and sisters, it's him that's there. And we go forward, forth to him. He's the one who went out from the camp of Israel. And outside the city they nailed him to a tree. And the place of simplicity is the place where Christ is in the midst. We trust that the Lord will bless us, where tomorrow night we'll be looking at spiritual gifts in a local assembly. That's our subject. And we'll also be looking the following night at the subject of giving in the local assembly. Now, if you can come, we'll be delighted to see you. And if you can't come, pray for us. God will give us help in the remainder of time that is left with those people. O God, our Father, we bow in thy presence today, and we thank thee for these solemn and searching and important matters that are found in thy words. We thank thee that we are remembering this week that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that it is profitable. And so we believe, our God, it's profitable for us to pursue these matters that we have been reading and considering this week. And we pray that it might be a blessing to thy people. We ask, Lord, that there might be those who will see the truths that are found in it and be obedient. And give us a heart of obedience. Help us to have consideration and love for our brethren. Preserve the unity of the Spirit of God amongst us. We humbly pray in that uniting bond of peace. And we pray too that thou wilt help us to learn afresh that great truth of separation to thee and to thy Son. And to all that thou wouldst have us to know, we commit ourselves to thee. Now we look to thee for safety, and we look to thee for blessing and help as we take our journeys home. And we give thee our grateful thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, thy beloved Son. Amen. We'll sing the first and the last verse, verses of a hymn together. The hymn is number 487. 487. Blessed Lord, our souls are longing thee, our risen head to see, and the cloudless morn is dawning, when thy saints shall gather thee, grace and glory, all our fresh things are in thee. 487, are we to stand because of those extra seats, John, or would you rather stand? We'll stand for these verses so the seats can be fit with the aisle if you will.
Lord, our Lord.